I'll make some comments on the context of this right at the beginning of the book of Romans during the sermon. But we're going to pick up really in the middle of Paul's logic here. And we're going to be focusing in on, although it's not a single verse, I'll talk about this entire section in the sermon. We're going to be focusing in on our topic for this afternoon, which is the justice and mercy of God in Christ. They seem to be opposite concepts: justice, things operating by the letter of the law, and mercy, things not operating by the letter of the law, getting less than what you deserve, okay, in terms of judgment and punishment anyway. So we're going to be exploring these two different things. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21, and I'll read to verse 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. To whom? To all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, made right, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, I'll explain that later, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This morning, we were considering the inevitability of the final judgment. It's interesting how God, in his providence, sometimes dovetails the Gospel of Luke and the passage from Luke, and then what we're dealing with in the afternoon as we work our way through one of the confessional documents. In the morning, we reflected on how there will come a time, inevitably, that all men will appear before the throne of God and be asked to give an account for their lives. It will happen. No one's going to be able to escape the reality of that particular event. And yet, as we saw, we are going to need to have an answer when we arrive there. And whether we enjoy eternity and blessed communion, or whether we suffer the torment of eternal damnation, comes down to the answer that we give our God in that moment. And that's testified by our life. It's not that we come up with it on the spot and that our life is irrelevant, so don't misunderstand that summary point. This afternoon, though, in God's providence, we examine the answer itself. When we point to Christ, remember I said this morning, the difference between the first person pronoun and the third person pronoun, not I, but he. He's done the work for me, okay? When we point to Christ, what does that mean? Why does presenting God with the work of his Son in our place free us from the consequences of sin? For someone unfamiliar with Christianity, given just a cursory glance at the jargon that we use in the Christian church and that is used in the scriptures, this comes across, this whole concept here comes across as rather strange. If you've grown up in the church, you might not recognize this. Now, this is a strange thing to the world when you're trying to explain it to them. We speak of a merciful God, full of grace, full of loving kindness, but the same God is also just. And in his justice, we say, he must necessarily punish anyone who rebels against him. He's merciful, but he's just. How can he be both all the time? Going even beyond that, if we were allowed, just as we talk to our unbelieving friends, one more step of explanation. They ask this question and we give them an answer. Okay, fine, you know, I don't get it, but all right, let's just move on. Something else will come up. If you act in rebellion against a king, someone might say to you, how does pointing the finger at someone else who didn't act in rebellion save you from the consequences of it? How is that appropriate? How is that just? It's kind of like a little child who draws on the wall. And when you challenge him as a parent, what do you think you're doing? He admits, yep, I was naughty. What do you say for yourself? Pointing at his brother, he says, I know I was bad, but he was good, so you should forgive me. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Or alternatively, perhaps this young child of yours says, well, look, I know I was bad, but I offer my brother as tribute. Punish him for my sins, Dad. Then everything's going to be okay and you'll be happy again. How is that? Well, how does that make sense? How is that good news? How does that maintain God's justice and his mercy? Now, this might be quite simplistic as I illustrate, you know, a child drawing on the wall, but it does illustrate the point. For someone unfamiliar, pardon me, for someone unfamiliar with such things, what we call substitutionary atonement, theological jargon, what we call substitutionary atonement, that God would substitute his son in someone else's place, is an extremely difficult thing for most people to wrap their head around. Rather than justice and mercy and trying to marry those things together, many have actually argued, and much greater minds than you and I, unbelieving minds sadly, they would argue that rather than testifying that our God is a good God and a consistent God, this instead amounts to divine child abuse. How do you follow such a God? What answer would you give? What answer would we give? Well, there are many ways that Scripture addresses this, but we're going to focus on what's central to the idea. And one thing which I don't remember preparing on, but I think I will just say right up front, one of the things we need to remember is that Christ did this willingly out of love. He was a sacrifice for his people out of love and obedience and willingness. He was not forced into it. He is not abused by his father in that way. He desires to pay the cost for the sake of those he loves. But that being said, starting point. By Romans 3, which is our text here, by Romans 3, Paul has already done some groundwork. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in those first two chapters, he has emphasized and clearly explained how all men fall into the same category, one single box. And that box has one label, totally depraved. All men are totally depraved. It spells out clearly in those first two chapters where he spells out that not only the Gentiles lived in wickedness, but even the Jews, all the nations of the world, are under the curse, corrupt in their very nature, and totally, to use the expression of one of the other catechisms, totally inclined towards all evil. This is quite a dire situation, even as you take it from that alone. Everyone's living in sin. It's a problem. But what's dire about this is not what most people think is dire about it. The dire nature of our situation is not that in our natural state we live in sin, that we naturally pursue the passions of our flesh, that in our foolishness we're constantly making decisions that the Bible teaches us are actually the way of self-destruction or self-implosion. What else do you think adultery is than the destruction of your relationships in the pursuit of the passions of the flesh? Some short moments of passion, a lifetime of pain. Gluttony, envy, hatred, theft. All these sins amount to the same kind of thing. Self-destruction in the pursuit of the passions of the flesh. There's a reason that Proverbs 26 verse 11 is so famous, not because it's pleasant, but actually the complete opposite of that. It's very unpleasant. Proverbs 26 verse 11, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. The painful reality of that is that it pictures folly as something worthy of being reviled. And yet the dog returns to it. And yet again, I say to you that this ultimately is not what makes our situation so dire. The fact that we pursue a course of action which is self-destructive. The issue isn't that we pollute our own patch, that we make foolish decisions and need to deal with the very earthly consequences. But rather, the reason that this is so dire for us is because behind the definitions of right and wrong is the one who established those definitions. Those who act in sin do so not ultimately against themselves or against others here on earth, although there is certainly a way in which we describe the fact that we sinned against each other. But ultimately, sin is not against each other, but it's against God. Why? Because God is the one who established the law. It's an expression of his character. It's an expression of his will, of his rule. And so King David, quite appropriately, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and then causing her husband Uriah to die, so much so, so powerfully, that it's spoken about in the scriptures as an act of murder itself, even though he orchestrated someone else to do it. After committing adultery and then murder, he says in Psalm 51, very interestingly, against you, not Bathsheba, God, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't have to reconcile with Bathsheba, of course. But what this does mean is that David is testifying here that what he has done is only wrong because God has declared it to be wrong. A couple of verses later in that same psalm, Psalm 51, he begs forgiveness of his God. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. Brothers and sisters, when we sin against each other, the greatest problem that we have is not a broken relationship with each other. It's the fact that we sin against our God. The issue that David is presenting, even in that psalm, in Psalm 51, is that sin only has definition because God is the one who defined it. It's God's law, not the law of Bathsheba, not the law of David, which he may want to rewrite at times, not the law of Uriah or anybody else on earth. It is the law of the Lord. And it's that definition that defines David's blood guilt, to use his word. Because God set the law, David has sinned against the lawmaker himself. And as such, the reason that he's in such dire circumstances is not because Uriah might be upset at him, sitting up there in heaven, but rather because God's wrath as the one who made the law and the king over all he has made must rightly be poured out upon him to maintain justice. That is why the sinner is in a dire situation. A criminal in that sense, who has a lifetime ahead of him in prison because of sins against humanity, is not able to pay off his debt simply by sitting in a jail cell. He's not able, actually, to pay off his debt in that way, even in relation to the sins against other people. I mean, what is him sitting in a jail cell make people feel better about sins committed against them? But ultimately the issue is that his God in heaven still requires justice. This is Paul's point even in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short. Of what? The glory of God. The very existence of the law and God's very nature and holiness and awesomeness and glory puts on display, by contrast, our sin. And therefore it testifies our desperate need for a Savior. And in this way the Lord drives us to Christ. And so Paul even says here in verse 20, just before we enter into our passage, by the law is the knowledge of sin. How then do we get from total depravity to righteousness? And I tell you now, as we're working our way through this, follow this carefully, not what's come, but I should have said this at the beginning. The first section of the sermon is really trying to open up the truths of the theology of how the scriptures answer that tension between justice and mercy. And then I'll talk practically in the last section of the sermon about what our response to that should then be, how we should then live our lives in light of it, okay? So how do we get from total depravity to righteousness? Well, Paul testifies here that that is not done by doing good things. We don't try harder. We've already fallen short of the perfect standard. And this actually makes clear logical sense, okay? A criminal standing on death row cannot turn around to a judge and say, since I committed murder, I've been an upstanding citizen. I've kept the law perfectly, therefore you shouldn't hold me accountable for murder. The standard is obedience to the law. So if he's obedient to the law, how does that then credit his account against the sin that he's committed? It doesn't wipe that slate clean. It's just what's expected. That's the baseline. And so how do we wipe that slate? It's not by our ongoing good works. It's instead because of the work of somebody else, of Jesus Christ. We become right with God then, not by trying harder next time, but by placing our faith in one who succeeds where we fail. This is why Christians are constantly talking to people about Jesus, is it not? Isn't that why praises of our God and His Son Jesus Christ are constantly on our lips? Because we know that other people we speak to about Christ can't save themselves, just as we can't save them. We can't do more good works than what's already demanded of us so we can credit things to their account. This is one of the big problems with purgatory, not just because it's completely unbiblical and you can't pay for your own sins, but how is it possible for us to do anything more good that the law doesn't already demand of us? We can't help people pay off their time in hell because we don't have anything that we can credit. But what we can do is speak of how people such as us, such as them, by the grace of God, if they but repent and believe, will find freedom through the blood of Christ. God sent him, Paul says in verse 25, as a propitiation by his blood. It's a big word, again, jargon. It's a big word and it's a biblical word, and it means appeasing or turning away of God's wrath. The penalty that is owed, that makes God wrathfully disposed towards us as sinners, is paid for, is dealt with, and so God is no longer wrathful towards us. That's the hope that we give people in the gospel. Now, how does that work? Because that's where we get all the way back to that original tension, mercy and justice. Well, the easiest way to think about this is that when we sin against our God, we incur a debt against Him. We owe Him. A debt that we're actually unable to pay ourselves because we're still sinful and we can't, like I say, credit anything to our account by our righteousness. That's already what's required. But Christ comes and He pays that debt. And so nothing stands in the way of the relationship we have with God anymore. The debt's paid. The debt's not forgotten. It isn't forgiven in the sense that God chooses to simply not hold us accountable for it, in that sense, pass over it and just forget it. Instead, the debt is paid by another. From an accounting perspective, the debt that's in our ledger is transferred to Christ's account. And we're now considered to be debt-free. That's the nature of propitiation. But the cost for sin against God that is now in Christ's account cannot be paid out in cash, nor can it be paid out in good works. What is the consequences of sin? Death. And so Jesus, taking upon himself our sin, must face the consequence of sin, and not just death in and of itself, but death with all that that encapsulates, the wrath of God poured out upon sinners. Brothers and sisters, one of the powerful truths of the Christian faith is that the free offer of the gospel is not free. The free offer of the gospel is not truly free. It's conditional. What's the condition? The sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was capable of paying the debt in our ledger in full in the first place. Because he paid, we no longer need to. Because he faced the just wrath of God, we no longer need to face that wrath, but we can find our rest in him. The gospel can be given freely in that sense because it testifies that our salvation does not rely on our work. And so there's no cost to us when we give the gospel, when we believe the gospel. God doesn't require anything from us but simply repentance and faith. And even those things are a gift from him, are they not? Isn't that wonderful, the nature of the good news in that way? That our God might make us right with him by ultimately taking his own wrath for our sin upon his own head in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. But that's the cost. His Son, one beloved, only begotten, hanging on the cross for us. This is the nature of the truth, and this is the answer to the question. It doesn't resolve for an unbeliever all the tensions. There are still questions, no doubt. But God is not less just because he doesn't punish us for our sin. The punishment lays upon the head of another. Everything that needed to be judged has been judged in full. And because of that, he shows mercy on us who deserve the judgment. Where does this all leave us? Where does this all leave us? Well, I want to make just a number of comments here about one main implication of this truth. There are a number of different elements here, but really there's just one main point. Worship your God for his gift to you in Christ Jesus. Worship your God. God has never contradicted himself. God has never polluted his own character out of love, as some Word of Faith preachers have blasphemously preached on over the past years. And God sinned for love. It's impossible for God to be less than he is. He is always perfectly righteous, always perfectly just, as well as always perfectly loving. God could not become an unjust judge and not hold criminals to account simply because he felt like it. It would break the entire dynamic of his holiness and the nature of his perfect character. But he could provide a means by which another would willingly pay the price. And this way he is, as Paul says, both just and the justifier, both righteous and gracious, both holy and merciful. To the one who does what? To the one who places their faith and hope in the person and work of his Son. brothers and sisters, as Christians, this is at the heart of your faith, or should be at the heart of your faith. Your God does it all. You rebelled against him, yet he provided a way of salvation. You incurred an unpayable debt, but he took that upon himself. You rebelled against a king, and yet another, by the grace of your God, hung in your place. God, displaying both his mercy and his justice, saved those worthy of death by sending another in their place. And you see, in doing so, he has shown beyond all doubt that he is worthy of our worship. God is about God. And the very fact that before the foundations of the world, he has planned this particular course of action and activity through the tunnels of history, I guess you could say, the very fact that God has planned this out is that he might testify to his great name. And so we fail to comprehend the impact of the gospel if we do not then become driven to our knees in worship and adoration for the work that God has done for us. This is why Paul beseeches the church at Rome later on in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore, brethren, given all the gospel that he's just explained in the last 11 chapters, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's reasonable to give everything to him. It's reasonable to celebrate joyfully the immense wonders of his grace by submitting yourself as his servant. It's reasonable to cry out with countless other Christians who sung the same hymn over the years, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, my days, my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver and my gold, my intellect, my will, my heart, my love. Take everything. Everything you have, every breath you're given, all of your life, take it and offer it up in service of your King who sent his Son to die on your account." It's reasonable. It's important in light of this, brothers and sisters, to note that the response of a saved believer to the grace and mercy and the justice of God in Christ, the response of a saved believer doesn't start and stop by coming to church. It doesn't begin and end with booking some time each week to do some devotions or to sing some songs or to pray. It is a total life celebration of the goodness of your God. Hebrews 13, verse 15, "By Christ," the author says, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." That is the fruit of our lips given thanks to his name. But he goes on in the very next verse, "but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Not just praise from your lips, but a life lived in the service of God. All that we have comes from his good hand, and we must use it to serve him. It's critically important that we have the right attitude in response to God's work in Christ. But equally important, brothers and sisters, is the recognition that if the penalty for our sin was the wrath of God, which it was, and that penalty was paid by Christ that we might have new life in him, well, that means that we must not only celebrate God's work and praise his name and strive for good works, but we must live out our faith in the beauty of holiness. Far be it from us to continue to heap our sin upon the back of our Savior. As Paul says so regularly in the book of Romans, must we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. The fact that true justice fell on the back of another, that we received mercy because of the faithfulness of Christ, should not make us take our sin lightly. Do not continue to live in it. Turn away from it. Repent and pursue righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is so critically important. We must never make the mistake of taking sin lightly. It's true in our own lives as believers, as I've alluded to now, but it's also true towards anyone who is not yet a believer. And this, I think, is really where this drills down to us. Sin is a deadly serious matter. It's deadly serious. It could not be more serious in our lifetime. Don't make the mistakes of muddying the waters in your efforts to show love to your neighbor as you bring them the gospel. Any sin that God has identified as sin must be repented of, not swept under a carpet, not ignored, not treated as if it's simply minor. When someone celebrates the coming out of their homosexual child and invites you to the party, it's not something you can celebrate with them. This is a sin worthy of eternal damnation. Call them to repent and believe. Pray for an opportunity to give them the gospel. When someone around your work table at lunchtime expresses joy in watching smut, the latest television programs, tries to encourage you to join in, wants to hang a poster of pornography on the wall of their office, this is not something that you can celebrate or turn a blind eye to. When someone celebrates their drunken escapades over the weekend and their conversation with their work colleagues, or the fact that they lied to get out of a difficult situation, or that they're finally coming around to abandoning a heteronormative understanding of marriage in favor of an open marriage. We just share our love with everybody. And we're so happy to finally have our eyes open to this. When people want you to laugh at their crass jokes, brothers and sisters, you can't delight in any of this. Why not? Well, at a basic level, that question is simply because you do not have a love for the same things that they do any longer. You have a new nature, a new heart. Your choices will be strange to them. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We've spent enough of it. When we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, Paul says, of their new nature, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you. And the irony, it's a masterful expression by Peter. The irony, they want you to pursue evil. And because you pursue righteousness and refuse evil, they speak evil of you. Isn't that interesting? Your different nature is sufficient reason to act differently. You love different things, you hate different things. Love what God loves now, hate what God hates. But Peter goes on in verse 5 to highlight an even greater reason you can't be flippant about their behavior. It's the heart of everything we've been talking about. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why we can't take their sin lightly. And this is why we can't take our own sin lightly. In order that we might be saved from the consequences of such things as the wrath of God, the Son of God himself, perfect and innocent, fully God as well as fully man, had to suffer the agony of his Father's wrath. People's ongoing, unrepentant sin must never, by Christians, be shrugged off as a minor thing, but rather should drive us to proclaim both the mercy and the justice of God. Mercy upon those who repent and believe. Justice upon those who do not. Call them to repentance. Introduce them to Christ. Don't affirm their behavior by shrugging it off as if it's nothing. If it was nothing, our Lord and Savior would not have had to die to save us from it. By the grace of God, as we wrestle, as we pray, as we speak to others of the gospel, by His grace, may He continue to use such proclamations to save sinners even as He saved us. Not because people deserve it, we did not, but to make much of His own name, that together we might worship Him as His people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You yet again for this sobering reminder. And yet, as we are sobered by it, reflecting on the adequate, appropriate punishment for sin, we also have much reason to celebrate. For You are a merciful God as well as a just God. And You have provided us a way to escape the consequences of our own sin and rebellion and find rest at the foot of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we never take that gift lightly. May we never take the cost of our salvation lightly. And yet, Lord, even knowing this for ourselves, may we also not take lightly the sin of others, but may the imminent, inevitable judgment which will come and the cost that needed to be paid for sins that are regularly, so regularly committed, may these truths and these realities drive us all the more zealously to speak the gospel boldly, because, Lord, You are the only hope for this broken world. As we spread the seed and as we water it, may You make it grow in the hearts and the lives of those we minister it to. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.